Have you ever watched little children playing in a sandbox with their little plastic shovels? They fill their pails with sand repeatedly, sometimes for hours. They fill it, they dump it, they fill it, they dump it. And they have a great time until the pail filling becomes sand throwing. And at first that is so much fun. And then suddenly the fun is over because they have sand in their hair and their eyes and their noses and their mouths, and they have sand everywhere. And then the wailing and the crying begins, and they're yelling for mommy or daddy, who are called on to establish peace by hearing both sides and making a fair judgment about the dispute. And that is, of course, fair according to the children. A few months ago, I was teaching the Middler Sunday School class, and our topic was on fairness and justice. And according to some of the Middlers, not all is fair in their homes at all times. Apparently, once in a great while, there is this thing called sibling rivalry. It's not fair. No fair. She started it. He did it. Our words that often pop up. And of course, whatever the situation is, it's always the sibling's fault. From our kitchen window, I watch the birds flitting to the feeders, some more aggressively than others, and they're seeming to say, "That's my seed. Mine, mine, mine." Not everything is fair, always. In a perfect world, everything would be fair. But we well know that there's no such thing as a perfect world or even a perfect day. What would be a perfect day for you? If I asked that question in our house, there would probably be at least 5, maybe even 15 different views. It's true of all of us. We would likely all have different ideas of what would make a perfect day, or a perfect meal, or a perfect home, or a perfect mate, or a perfect president. We all come with different experiences, preferences, different needs, hopes, desires, dreams. And faced with the situation, it is likely we would all have a slightly different solution for solving it. Can we hear the words from Isaiah, please?
From Isaiah 11, a shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Isaiah 11.
So imagine life where the wild and the tame play and rest together. All are equal, all live at peace with each other. Isaiah's image of the peaceable kingdom. In our crazy world, a peaceable kingdom is hard to imagine. Hoping for peace is not an easy thing. How can it be that a lamb will lie down safely with a wolf or a lion? What happens when the tame animals get a dinner invitation from the wild ones? Don't you think they just might worry about secret intentions? Excuse me, Sir Lion, I don't want to seem ungrateful. I mean, I'm glad that you invited me for dinner. However, may I ask why you have such a big, broad smile? And just who? I mean, what's on the dinner menu for tonight? And that's exactly what is happening in so many places in our world right now. Each side is afraid to trust the other when they are invited to the peace table, afraid that they're going to be eaten alive. And it's true all over the place, in communities, families, churches, schools, and all sides need to be given permission to hope. The weak need to be given to be able to hope that they will not be eaten up by the powerful. The strong need to be able to hope they do not devour another in order to be successful. Isaiah is speaking to an oppressed and defeated people who know pain and suffering. They dream and they hope every day of a better day. They hope of Isaiah's vision of a perfect day. Isaiah told his people they needed to give themselves permission to dream of peace, permission to hope for that better time. And their hope is that things will indeed be better when one of their own, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, rises up. One who has all the right looks and has all the right moves, who will judge against the oppressor, a king who will be righteous and faithful. And perhaps most importantly, one who will bring peace to the Israelites, peace to all of nature and all nations. The Israelites wait and hope. The Dingle Peninsula juts out into the Atlantic Ocean on the rugged coast of southwest Ireland. In the early 7th century, Europeans referred to this area as the end of the earth. Now, there is a little island off the peninsula called Skellig Michael. Yes, for you Star Wars fans, this was where the 2014 movie was filmed. The island was originally named for the Archangel Michael, whose trumpet blast will signal the Lord's triumphant return. Early Irish monks built a monastery on Skellig, as well as beehive huts for their protection from the elements of weather. For 700 years, these monks eked out a bare living there, waiting and praying for the Lord's return. Like the Israelites, their faith was in that peaceable day when all is fair. Somehow, the monks survived isolation, brutal weather, Viking attacks. Nothing moved these Christian brothers from their watching and their waiting until the monastic reform movement arrived in Ireland. No one knows for sure why they left, but it seems possible. In the 13th century, the last remaining monks in Skellig Michael got into their little boats and rowed away from the island colony forever. And no one knows for sure why they left, but it seems possible that they just plain got tired of waiting. 700 years is a long time to watch the horizon for the coming of the Lord. It's a long time to say prayers and live in a disciplined community together, especially when the word reaches you that those living on the mainland have made some changes. Mainlanders are eating better and sleeping later. They have decided that they can be in the world a little more without being of it, especially since it looks like they are in for a much longer wait than they had expected. Everyone who waits for Jesus' return has Advent questions. Are God's promises true? Is all this really worth waiting for? Does all this work and prayer make any difference? During Advent, we often sing, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." When will that prayer be answered? Even today, Isaiah's vision seems a long way off. In the midst of a painful, prolonged war, during a time when we fear being shot by simply going into a shopping mall, It's hard to imagine harmony of nature when many are experiencing mudslides, wildfires, hurricanes, and floods. With political news constantly flashing before us, it's hard to imagine, as John Lennon puts it, all the people living in a world of love. We sure could use a little help here, Lord. It has been said, if you want peace in the world, work for justice. Our congregation has taken on the Christmas project of providing clothing and food for families, needy families, who, as Jen puts it, live in the middle of nowhere and have very little. Kent and others have offered time and labor to a single mom whose roof is in bad need of repair. Throughout the winter months, several people donate hours to the downtown cold weather shelter. Our church is located along a very busy highway. Those needing help are quick to stop by, and eventually our burden-bearing fund actually runs out. Our congregation supports missionaries who work hard to bring hope to people in need. It seems that we are working for peace, advocating for justice, doing the right thing, but the progress is slow. Peace that passes all understanding seems a long way off. What's to stop us from following the monks of the Skellig Michael? Haven't we all thought about it? Haven't we all considered just hopping in our boats and rowing back to shore, slipping quietly into the crowds of this self-centered, distrustful age? If ever there was a season that requires imagination, Advent is it. It begs us to imagine a future, a time and place when the love of Christ reigns supreme, when human beings no longer hurt or destroy one another, when power no longer belongs to the ones who use the most destructive weapons, and even nature is at peace. Then the wild and the tame shall lie down together. Isaiah calls us to take a long look beyond the gritty reality of the present day, past our struggles, past the pressures of the Christmas season, and imagine a different world, a time when peace is the greatest power on earth. Let's hear from Psalms, please.
Hear these words from Psalm 72, 1 through 7. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound till the moon is no more.
The king described here represents the ruling presence of God among the people. The psalmist is praying for the king in a way that would be true for the ministry of peace that Jesus brings to earth. In his days, may righteousness flourish and peace abound until the moon is no more. Imagine, just imagine, righteousness and peace abounding. Who would not want a king who would lead in that way? Righteous and peace in abundance. Yet again, we all come with our own ideas. For some, the king is a long-haired blonde man. For others, the king is a diminutive Macedonian woman. For some, the king is a healthy bank account. And for others, the king is perfection. Let's hear from Matthew, please.
In Matthew 3, 1 through 12, in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judah, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And this is he who has spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothing were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judah and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River.
But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing them, he said, "You brood of vipers, he warned you to flee from coming wrath. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourself, 'You have Abraham as your father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children from Abraham. The axe is already the root of the trees, and every tree does not produce good fruit to be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable."
Oh boy, John, a major character in our adventures. John is under a different set of oppressors than in Isaiah's day. Not only was he bothered by Roman occupation and rule, he clearly also was upset by the hypocrisy of the keepers of the Jewish law at that time. John is sort of like the odd uncle you tolerate, maybe even honestly enjoy at your family holiday dinner, but you don't want him around all the time. He comes over the wilderness horizon smelling like camel hair, his lips dripping with honey, with fire in his voice, fiercely pointing toward a way that can only be when one lets go. John is a man drenched in the desert, looking and sounding like the prophets who came before him. He's the one Isaiah wrote about, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." All along, John has been getting rid of whatever he does not need, shedding himself of everything that would get in the way of the path that he has been called to prepare for the coming king/savior. John is not a bit showy, and yet expresses the message of God powerfully. He stood under the trees, baptizing people in the Jordan River, describing a dangerous leader that was coming. John's vision of the needed Savior was someone who would bring a kind of otherworldly and fiery judgment. John does not comfort folks with talk of bringing peace here. John warns them of a bringer of judgment, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. "Prepare the way of the Lord" is a familiar cry to the crowd. They eat it up and they come by droves to be baptized. But when the Sadducees and Pharisees show up, John calls them poisonous snakes. Not exactly a very welcoming approach. And then he blasts them with more complicated imagery, wheat and chaff. Chaff is the husks of grains and grasses that are separated during threshing. Chaff is inedible. It cannot be digested. It is only removed by the threshing process after the wheat is harvested. Then it's destroyed in the fire, while the wheat is carefully stored to feed the people until the next harvest. John says, "Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do the right thing always." But always isn't a real possibility, is it? It's hard to tell if his words are aimed at the Pharisees and Sadducees or to the crowd. Probably both. Sadducees and Pharisees are often dissed in the Gospels for their outward showy spirituality while neglecting the things of the heart, and also for ignoring peace and justice and poverty concerns. We too sometimes make terrible mistakes with grave consequences. That's why John's word "repent" is important. To be sorry for our injustices, for our unfairness, for our judgmental attitudes. John, we hear you. Faith isn't just about coming out to the wilderness to be entertained by preaching and then washed in the river. It is a lifetime of bearing fruit, a continuing movement toward God, ever imperfectly. We hope for change in the world, to see the perfect day when God's promises will be. But when God suggests that we be instruments of that change, we pull back, afraid of stepping out of our comfort zones. We want change to happen without us needing to do anything. After all, we're just small and insignificant. How could we possibly be the instruments of change God is looking for? Well, actually, we bring forth wheat by working for justice, by loving God and neighbors, by accepting others, exhibiting faithfulness, and bearing fruit. The chaff is all the other stuff that doesn't belong, the stuff that does not give life. The fruit of all of our actions take the form of both wheat and chaff, things that are life-giving and things that ought to be discarded. The hard beauty of it is that God sorts it all out in the end. And the Romans reading?
Romans 15, 4 to 13. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. And again it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Paul offers us one more perspective. When he was writing this letter to the followers of Jesus in Rome, Jesus had already lived, taught, been killed, and resurrected. At one time, Paul had been a forceful persecutor of the followers of Jesus and then was dramatically converted to being a passionate evangelist in the name of Jesus. He had yet a different perception of just what a savior slash king might be and do. Paul was one of the first to be able to reflect on who Jesus really was and what Jesus really did. And what was his take? Paul does not focus on the need of a savior to bring judgment. Rather, he talks about how Jesus brought reconciliation and peace, how Jesus came to serve Jew and Gentile alike, how Jesus the Savior came to all, so that all might live in harmony. Patrick Pedraja was diagnosed with leukemia at age 10. He began his quest to help others after learning about the critical shortage of bone marrow donors. He created a charity called Driving for Donors, which adds donors to the registry and also educates people on the need for donors. Patrick is now 14. He has won already numerous awards for his work, and he is continuing to make a difference by creating a program called The Planet Us, to inspire young people to take action to help change the world. Patrick says, all of us have the power to make a difference. You can just never give up. And he also says, always believe. I just want everyone to know that you are never too young to change the world. Several years ago, I saw the movie Amazing Grace, based on the true story of the hymn writer John Newton, who was a slave ship captain at the time. Eventually, he became an Anglican priest and a zealous abolitionist after a conversion experience in 1748. This is a sad story in many ways. Newton wrote beautiful hymns, but never succeeded in making any real impact on slavery or its hold on the British Empire in his lifetime. He did, however, have tremendous influence on the youngest member of British Parliament named William Wilberforce. Wilberforce, too, experienced a conversion. He became convinced that slavery contradicted the will of God and the peace of Christ. Economic and political realities were tough in his time also. The fight took Wilberforce's entire lifetime. It destroyed his health, but it was worth it. Just 3 days after the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833 became a law, Wilberforce died. The movie ends with bagpipes playing Amazing Grace as William Wilberforce is laid to rest in Westminster Abbey. Philosopher Edmund Burke once said, "All that is required for evil to prevail is for good people to do nothing." William Wilberforce and John Newton did something for peace. And as Patrick says, never give up. Never give up. Where there is faith and imagination, there is always hope, which is the promise of Advent. This Advent season, may we keep our imagination and hope alive. May we see it happening, this great new gathering of the people of God, people of courageous action and sacrificial love. May we see a country pastor from Indiana embracing an urban pastor from New Jersey and together praying for the peace of the world. May we see laborers and landowners from South Africa honoring and serving each other out of the reverence for Christ. May we see the sophisticated standing with the simple and the rejected, and the elite standing with the homeless, the wealthy standing with the poor. There's no such thing as a perfect day yet, but we must never give up on God's vision of the earth redeemed. Blogger Christine Sine writes, "In the quiet and innermost spaces of your heart, make room. Let Christ be born in the streets and in the ghettos, in the famines and the plagues and in the wars. Make room. Let Christ be born, not far away in distant ages, but in every heart and place where love and faith are found. Make room. Let Christ be born and find in us his Bethlehem." The vision is memorable. The promise is certain. One day they will not hurt or destroy on all God's holy mountain, on a day that is still to come.